Galatians chapter 3 will be where we start this evening. But before we come to the Word, let's just come before the Lord once more and pray and ask His blessing upon us. Father in heaven, I thank You that You love us and that You care for our every need. And Lord, we are not worthy to come into Your presence in and of ourselves, but we thank You that we can come like a small child before their parent, their father, because of Jesus Christ. We thank You, dear Lord, that we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We thank You that we're no longer kept in the prison, shut up in the law. Thank You that we have freedom in Jesus Christ. We pray tonight that Your blessing would rest upon the meeting, and that, Lord, You would work in our hearts, and, Lord, that You would help us to rejoice in the truth that we have freedom in Christ. And as we consider the law and the function of the law, its very purpose, I pray that You would enlighten us regarding Your character, that You would teach us about Yourself through Your Word. Meet our needs, we pray. We're very needy people. We acknowledge we need You even now. I need You to enable me to preach. We need Your Spirit to minister the truth of this passage to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that You will be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that tradition is a demanding parent. Tradition is a demanding parent who has many children. Tradition is also a very forceful teacher. Tradition's children obey even when tradition is wrong. Have you ever noticed that? Tradition's children obey even when tradition is wrong. And those children grow up to become masters of tradition themselves and pass that on to their children and their children's children. And should one of the children of tradition dare to depart from tradition's ways, it's seen as a great attack and a threat upon the way. Imagine the child of tradition departing from the way of their father and their father before them, seen as a great threat to the family. And the truth is, first century Jews living around the time of the life of Paul were ruled predominantly by tradition. They were following the teaching of their fathers and their fathers before them. They were following tradition. Whether it was right, they obeyed. And they were masters of tradition themselves. They knew Psalm 19, and they interpreted it to mean when it says, "The judgments of the Lord are righteous altogether." And then a verse further down, referring to these judgments, says, "And in keeping of them there is great reward." These traditional Jews understood this verse, referring to the great reward, they understood that great reward to be heaven. That's what their parents taught. They understood that the keeping of the laws or the judgments of the Lord brought about great reward. That reward was spending time with their loved ones deceased with the Lord God in heaven eternally. They had an understanding that eternal life awaits those who obey and keep the commandments of God. That was the tradition. Paul comes on the scene and by the power of the Spirit of God preaches the opposite. He preaches the truth. He preaches that eternal life comes to those who are in Christ. And you don't get into Christ by doing good works. You don't get into Christ by keeping the law. You get into Christ by faith. Paul turns tradition on its head. These Galatians were caught still in its pull. Paul preached plainly to them, but yet still these deceivers had come in, these Judaizers, and had drawn them aside and pulled them away from the truth and got them to think that it was a combination of the works of righteousness, the keeping of the law, and faith that earned that great reward that they understood it to be. They thought that they would get to heaven by faith in Christ plus works. And we have done this a lot. I am aware of that. I've studied through this book a lot and I am understanding that it's repetitive. But it's good for us to learn and know. In the book of Galatians, Paul has argued for the truth of the gospel, for the purity of the gospel of Christ. He's argued for the purity of justification by faith. And in chapter 3, we're getting very close to the end of it, he firmly has established the superiority of the promise. He's compared the two. It's like you've got this dichotomy. You've got the promise and you've got the law. And he's been comparing the two. And last time I preached from Galatians, we saw the superiority of the promise. Paul's just gone through and he said how the promise is superior to the law. But back at the start, he explained and called these believers to remember that they were saved not by the works of righteousness, but by the hearing of faith. He says, you Galatians, you were saved by faith. And then he goes on to the example of Abraham and says, you know, Abraham, the man that you glory in and that you lift up and exalt as a Jew, he was saved by faith. He goes on to the Old Testament scriptures. You know, in the book of, I think it's Haggai. Is it Haggai or Habakkuk? The just shall live by faith. Haggai, I think, 2:14. But the Old Testament teaches that the just shall live by faith. Moses was saved by faith. All of these great Old Testament saints throughout history were saved by faith. Paul anticipates an argument right there. They would say, these Jewish Judaizers would say, you know what, yes, we agree that Abraham was saved by faith, good and well, but when the law came later on, it replaced faith, it supplanted it, it ripped it out and replaced it, or it added to it, so now you need to do a little bit of both. But Paul makes it very clear that the promise is superior. That's what we looked at last time. The promise is certain. Remember the illustration of the last will and testament, that if a man's covenant between men is certain and fixed and no man can disannul once it's been agreed to, how much more certain is the promise of God? So the covenant, the promise, is certain. And then we saw that God cut that covenant with Abraham by passing in the midst of those carcasses to make a promise, a binding contract or covenant with Abraham. We saw that the focus of that promise was Jesus Christ. The seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. We saw the blessings come to those that are in him. We also saw that the faith, the promise came first to Abraham, and it has continued right through until today. It's continued through. So Paul has drummed up this point, and he's made it very clear that faith was the way of salvation. Faith is the way of salvation. Faith will be the way of salvation. He's made it very, very clear. So then the obvious question for the child of tradition comes in verse 19. And that's our title. Why then the law? Why then the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? What is the point of the law? If it's all about faith, Paul, if everything, salvation for Abraham, for Moses, all the saints through, right through until today, and will be into the future, if it's all by faith, what's the point of the law? Why is it there? And Paul goes about explaining that. Why then the law? He explains it in two ways. First of all, in verses 19 to 22, he goes about establishing the inferiority of the law. He's shown how superior faith and the promise is. And then the question comes, what's the purpose of the law? And he says, well, the purpose of the law is not this, this, and this. And then he goes on in verses 23 and 24 to say, the purpose of the law is. So he goes through the negative first. And we'll call that point the inferiority of the law. It's a good question. What's the purpose or what's the point of the law? And Paul goes about answering that question. First of all, the inferiority of the law, verses 19 to 22. And let's look at those verses. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. First of all, the law was inferior in its purpose. We see that in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. The law was added because of transgressions. The idea here is that the law was given to make sin a legal issue, to make it a legal offense. Did people sin before the law was given? Did Abraham sin? Yes, he did. Did people sin before the law? Absolutely they did. Did they know it was wrong before the law was given? Yes, they did. They had a conscience. They knew. The law wasn't given to show man that he was a sinner. He knew that. The conscience within us bears witness with us and reveals to us when we do the wrong thing. You don't need the law of God to convince of wrong in that sense. Man knew that they were doing the wrong thing before the law came, but the law was given to show man that he had violated the standards of God. To take sin from being simply something that was wrong, perhaps because it hurt someone, perhaps because, you know, everyone frowned upon it. You know, for instance, lying. Everyone knows that lying's wrong without the Scriptures. But as soon as you read in the Scripture, thou shalt not bear false witness, you know that lying is breaking the standard and violating God's holy standard. It takes it from being simply something that's wrong to something that violates God's rule. Very big difference. Man already knew that he'd done the wrong thing before the law, but the law shows his sin to be rebellion against God himself. His conscience told him that. Some acts are universally accepted to be wrong. Murder, theft, even lying. If you go to remote tribes that have not had any influence from the scriptures or haven't had influence from Western culture, there may be a few exceptions. But generally, the vast, vast, vast majority would agree on these things because we've got a conscience within us. That's something God's given. We understand when we do the wrong thing. But the law was added to show men that they stood before God as guilty. That sin was a transgression of God's standard. And that word transgression means a violation or a crossing over or a breaking. So God's law was given for transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. That was its purpose. Very important for us to preach the standards of God. It's very important for us to preach God's law to an unbelieving world. So why do they need to know that? Well, they need to know they're not just good people who occasionally do bad things. They need to know they're people who've transgressed the standard of God. That they have broken God's rule and they will be judged by it. And that they live in violation of the judge of the universe before whom they will stand. The unbelievers need to know that. They need to know that lying is not just a bad thing because it can hurt someone. They need to know that lying is bad because it violates God's standard. That's the reason the law was given. The law takes sin from, we all lie from time to time. We all do the wrong thing, to lying is a legal offense before God. That's what we're talking about here. It was added because of transgressions. Romans 3:20, if you would just keep a finger in Galatians and turn over to Romans 3 with me, please. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds... I'll wait for a moment. I know I'm too fast. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, that's not saying that we didn't know what sin was before the law came. It's saying that we have an understanding after the law came that we've violated God's standard. It's not just some bad thing that we did that made us feel bad. This is God's standard that we're violating. By the law came the knowledge of sin. If you look over in chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now that's not saying he didn't know that lusting was wrong, simply that was breaking God's standard of righteousness. Paul's saying, I didn't know how bad sin was until the law came. I didn't realize just what I was doing wrong when I compared it to God's holy standard and God's holy character. God revealed himself through his word and his commandments, and Paul understood just how bad he truly was. You can see that to be true today. I'm trying to find Galatians. You can see that to be true today. If you ask 100 people if they think they're a good person, what answer are you going to get 99% of the time? I'm a pretty good person. We've seen it on the way of the master. We've seen it done time and time again. You ask that person that question to people out in the street, you will find them say, yeah, I think I'm a good person. They'll all say yes. But you lead them through the Ten Commandments and what happens? You line up their actions with the holy standard of God and they realize, you know what, I'm not actually a good person. That my lying upsets him. That my hatred of a brother or my lust or my coveting, all these things are a violation of God's standard. And if they've got a soft heart, they will see the exceeding sinfulness of their sin. And when we're talking to people about salvation, we need to talk about the law. We need to talk about his standard. Because the lost sinner needs to know they're lost and they're a sinner. Most Australians don't believe that. Most people out there on the street wouldn't know that they're lost. They need to be told. People don't understand the Ten Commandments. They don't understand the purpose of the law because they've never really considered God's word or God's character. They've never done it. And we need to do just that. We need to lead them through the scriptures. People need to understand their guilt. They need to understand their guilt before God so that they can be forgiven for their sin. You know, someone who doesn't understand what they've done wrong doesn't understand grace. Doesn't understand grace. Someone who doesn't know their guilt before God can't be saved. They need to know they've broken God's standard and God's laws for them to be forgiven. And we need to make sure they understand that. The law serves as a warning. It points the problem out. That was the purpose it was given. But it doesn't provide the solution for the problem. The purpose of the law isn't to deliver, but to show people they need a deliverer. find it interesting, if you think about it, Satan turns it around. What has he got most people out in the world convinced of? That they need to keep the law to prove themselves righteous before God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why did God give the law? To prove that they weren't righteous and they needed a Saviour. The very purpose of the law was to show people their need for Christ, but Satan's flipped it. So that men out there are thinking, you know, what if I keep God's standard, if I keep the Ten Commandments, if I do my very best and I keep, you know, 80% of the time I do it right, I'll be seen as righteous by God. Satan's got it upside down. Lost people need to be told. They need to weigh up their actions against that standard of God, the law. You know, it was inferior in its purpose. It was given or added because of transgressions. But it was also inferior in its delivery. Now, this is a little bit trickier. It says there in verse 19 that the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, you can read commentators and they'll say different things. But there are two ways people generally interpret this phrase. And it's to do with the word angels. Is that talking about angels, as in spiritual angels? Or is that talking about human angels or messengers? We've had that explained to us through Revelation about the messengers of the churches, with those letters at the start of Revelation. So it may very well be talking about angels, or it may very well be talking about human messengers, but the point is still the same. The law required a mediator. The law was not given directly from God. It required a go-between. It needed someone to represent God to the people and someone to represent the people to God himself. The law required someone to stand in the midst. That someone was Moses to begin with. Now, I don't know whether on Mount Sinai God gave the law to angels, the angels gave it to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people. That's kind of what it says on the surface. But whether Moses and Joshua and all the prophets since are those mediators, I don't know. You'll have to make up your own mind. But the point is still the same. The law required someone in the middle. There wasn't a face-to-face interaction. It wasn't a one-on-one. There was someone to stand in the gap. You remember Mount Sinai? God commanded, don't come near. The law's been given, and what happens upon the top of Mount Sinai? Lightning flashing, thunder sounding. You know, don't go up into the mountain or touch the border of it. You'll be surely put to death. The whole mountain violently shook. It's an amazing sign. But when God gave it, he removed himself from the whole kind of equation. You can see it's not his greatest delight on the giving of the law because it's not personal. He's standing afar off and his holiness is veiled by the cloud and the people aren't allowed to go near. This isn't his redeeming work. Because when it comes to Christ's redeeming work, where does he stand? What does he say? Think about it with Abraham. God gave the promise to Abraham himself. Abraham, there was no mediator between the two. God talked to Abraham several times. God called Abraham friend. See the superiority of the promise there and the inferiority of the law? It's an amazing delivery. When it comes to God's redemptive plan, he calls all men to come near. Remember in Revelation, he says, Spirit and the bride. Who are they? God and God the Son. Spirit and the bride say, come. Oh, pardon me, God and the church. Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's an amazing call. Whosoever will, come. God's desire in the redemptive plan is to draw men near. God's desire when it comes to the giving of the law is stand afar off. We need a mediator. I can't look at you all. I'll consume everyone. I need someone to speak on my behalf. Very, very different. It's inferior because of its delivery. Paul has this imaginary antagonist we've talked about. In his mind, Paul understands the questions that are going to come up from the opposition. And in verse 21, we read another one of those questions. The antagonist asks, is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law against the promises of God? Do they contradict one another? You've got law on one side and you've got promises over here. Are they in conflict? Because that would pose a problem. There would be a great problem if God started the promise with Abraham and started the law and they clashed, because does God clash? No. God is perfectly unified. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in unison. They all agree. There's no contradiction when it comes to God. Perfectly unified. So that's the question. Is the law against the promises of God? Do they clash? Is God fighting with himself? What does Paul say? God forbid. or let it not be so, or it's not the case. The strongest negative he can give in the Greek. No, it's not so. They don't contradict. They've just got different functions. That's what he explains. He says that the law, it says in answering this question, he says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. He's saying, no, there's no contradiction. The two work together. The law shows you're a sinner and faith saves you. It's not about clashing with one another, but if there were two ways of getting saved, if you could get saved by keeping the law and saved by placing your faith in Christ, that would be a problem. That would be a contradiction that can't be resolved. But that's not the case, because the law wasn't given to give life. It says if there had been a law given that would give life, that would be a problem. That would be a problem. But that's not the case, because righteousness hasn't come by the law. There's an inferior result as well. Can't give life. Purpose is inferior, the way it was delivered was inferior, and the result is inferior. It's inferior because it can't do anything, it can't give life. Romans 7, if you were still there. Romans 7 verse 9 says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The purpose of the law, or the result of the law, is death. That's what the law brings, that's what the law gives. In 2 Corinthians, we read that the letter, that is in reference to the law, kills or killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul sums it up really in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 3. He says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's what the law does. It has concluded all under sin. We know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that the wages of sin is death. That's what the Scripture does. It's concluded all under sin. For what reason? Why? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That's the purpose of the law. Law was inferior to the promise, but it does have a purpose. Paul's going to elaborate on that in verses 23 and 24. Now, I want to say before we get into that second point for the message, Paul, through most of Galatians chapter 3, has been speaking in the third person. It's been an historical lesson, really. He's been saying, you know, the law came 430 years after the promise, and all of these details, there's no we, there's no exhortation, there's no real challenge. It's a lot of facts because he's arguing a point. But in verse, where are we? 23, he introduces a personal pronoun. He says we. And this is where he brings in the application for all the history he's been talking about. He brings it all to a point. He introduces the personal pronoun we. Gets out of that third person into the first. Why then the law? Well, here, our second point for tonight, and our final one, the intent of the law. Let's read verses 23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That we in that verse is a Jewish we. Paul is talking primarily to the Jews. He's saying, we Jews, for centuries, we've been under the law. We've been kept under the law. We've been shut up until Christ would appear or the Messiah would come. That's the first primary application. But you can broaden that we to include all Christians because the application is still true. It's not just Jews that this applies to. Before I placed my faith in Christ, I, like you, were kept under the law. We were kept, we were shut up, we were imprisoned by the law. Even if I didn't understand it, even if I didn't obey it, even if I didn't know it, those before faith has come, before you're saved, are kept imprisoned by the law. In a historical sense, the law pointed to Christ. It pointed, and we're talking about the ceremonial law, all the sacrifices and all the oblations, the feasts, all the religious ceremonies that they needed to do, it all pointed to Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled in Him. So in a historical sense, the law points to Christ. But the same is true in your life, in mine. The law of God reveals that we've broken and violated His command and shows us our need for Jesus Christ. It points to Jesus Christ in a similar way. Now, Paul uses two similes here in this particular, these two verses. Two similes. The first, he says, the law is like a prison. You can see it there in verse 23. The law is like a prison. The two words that hint to that simile are kept and shut up. The law was a prison and we were its prisoners, kept under the law. Before faith, before we believed, we were in the law's custody. It carries the idea of guarding. It's used in terms of cities. It's, you know, the city gates would be shut to keep the enemy out, and it would also mean to keep the inhabitants in. There was no going in or out. That's the idea of being kept under the law. No way to get out, no way to break through, no way to scale the walls, sentenced and locked up. A bit like you're on death row. The next word is even more intense. Shut up under the faith. Literally, that means hemmed in or cooped up. Both of these verbs show that God's law held men in prison with no way of escape. And that's the purpose of God's law. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying the law wasn't to bring life. If it could, that'd be a problem. The law wasn't to bring life. The law was to imprison us, to bring us to our knees. The wages of sin is death. Those before faith has come are kept locked up in prison with no hope of escape. Death row, just waiting to die. All mankind, same fashion, sentenced to death, waiting for God to offer a pardon. In a historical sense, thinking about the Jews and the coming Messiah, that's exactly what they were doing. They were waiting for Jesus Christ. But that's the biography of you and I as well. All condemned, awaiting execution, but we heard the good news. We heard the good news. The Spirit of God convicted and convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We heard the pardon offered to us. We heard God say, "Let him that is athirst come." Turn to John 3. These two verses are the verses that led me eventually to the Lord. It took about 6 months, I think, of witnessing and considering and a lot of prayer before I finally yielded and understood that I was in a prison. But these two verses, here we find the pardon. Verse 17 of John 3. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. For he hath not, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Freedom from that condemnation, that prison of the law, comes in Christ. And I trust that you have accepted that pardon that's offered. But the sad truth is, you think about the Jews. Turn your thoughts to them. After years and years of bondage, tradition, following the law, following all of its commands, doing their very best, Jesus came and Jesus went, and most Jews are still in bondage today. They've missed their Messiah. They're waiting for the coming seed, the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the feasts, everything points to Christ, and yet to this day they're still kept under the law, shut up under the faith that was revealed. Tradition held them in bondage. They failed to believe that they could be saved by grace. Their faith was in the law. They trusted in their ability to do good works, to keep it. Do you want me to turn this off? Is that crackling away? Still doing it. They were trusting in their good works, but they knew they couldn't keep the law. It's a predicament. What does it bring? It brings despair. That's the purpose of the law, to bring about that despair that will drive one to their knees, understanding, you know what, I can't live up to this standard. That they go, there is no way. But the way they dealt with it, the Jews particularly, they convinced themselves that they were righteous. They convinced themselves that they did keep the law, that they were good enough to please God. Jews, we read in the scriptures, you know, I'm good, I've kept the law from my youth, I've done all that God requires of me. They need the law because they need to see the perfect standard of God. They need to actually understand what this book says. And there are many Australians that do the same thing. You know what, I'm good enough. But the other way of dealing with this problem, or trying to deal with this problem, of understanding now the fact that we've fallen short of God's standard is, you know what, you either bring yourself up to God's standard or you drag God down. You say, you know what, I'm righteous and he's not. I've kept his law and he doesn't really care if I keep it or not. Have you heard that said before? God's not really going to care. He doesn't mind if I do this. It doesn't matter. But God's law reveals God's standard and character. For those Australians that are struggling with that thought, you know what, God loves me anyway and it doesn't really matter if I keep his law or not. They need to be taught what the law says. They need to be taught the standard, and that standard is perfection. And that it lines up with God's character. The solution for both of these kind of how people try and deal with the problem of falling short of the mark, lifting themselves up by their bootlaces or bringing God down, the solution is in the law. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's in showing them the standards of God. That's what we need to preach.
before I got saved, I was guilty of both, trying to lift myself up and thinking, you know what, I'm a good person. I remember telling Dana that, no, I don't think I've sinned. I'd say that now, and I think it's ridiculous. But I honestly believe that I hadn't sinned. The only reason I got saved with John 3 was because the sin was unbelief. She couldn't convince me that I'd lied and offended God and I was going to go to hell for lying. She couldn't convince me that I'd stolen or I'd hated or I'd had other gods other than God himself. All those things I could ignore, but the one thing that I couldn't ignore was the fact that I hadn't believed in Jesus Christ. I still, up until that last point before I gave in, I thought I was a good person, that I was good enough to get there, bringing myself up by the bootlaces. But in doing that, I drag God down because I think to myself that God's going to put up with me in heaven even though I've lied and I've stolen and I've cheated. See how we do that? The solution's always the law. Very glad God gave the law. It is a prison and it needs to bring people to their knees. That's the point of it. I'm glad that God made rules that I could understand. I'm glad that he made them in such a way that I really couldn't ignore forever, even though I tried to. I'm glad he gave me a conscience, and I'm glad he's given you a conscience. That's like an alarm that goes off when we break God's law. I'm glad that he did those things for me, or else I would have gone to hell. Second simile, first was that the law is like a prison. The second we find in verse 24. I'll find the reference. Verse 24. The law was like a schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ. Now, a schoolmaster isn't a teacher. Just want to make that clear. A schoolmaster is not a teacher. It's not got anything to do with education. It's completely to do with discipline. It's actually like a male nanny, a governor, or you know how some young ladies have governesses that go everywhere with them to make sure they do the right thing? Very rich families. Well, this was a governor for young boys. This governor would ensure that they did the wrong thing. He wasn't the teacher, but he was the guardian, the guide, who would follow the young child around and make sure they did the right thing. In the days of Christ, if you were in a family who had 3 or 4 or 5 young boys, which was quite common, it would be very common to hire this schoolmaster to really raise them for you, to discipline them, to bring them up, most raise them for you, to teach them to obey. The role of the schoolmaster was to bring them to school each day and take them home. Wasn't to teach them along the way. It was to make sure they did their homework, that they didn't throw stones at people, and that they used the rod of correction when it was required. Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians. He talks about instructors. That's the same word. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and yet have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. But in that passage he talks about that instructor carrying a rod in verse 21. So we see that the schoolmaster was the disciplinarian, carried the rod and corrected the boys when they didn't conform. And that's just what the law does. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Jew would say, Paul, you're saying the law's got no purpose. It's all about the promise. Everything's by faith. Why then the law? Well, the law carries around a rod, disciplines us, prepares us to accept the freedom that's offered in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a schoolmaster? I'm thinking some of these young boys. I'm thinking, yeah, sorry, Eva's boys. You're the ones I look at. Can you imagine having a disciplinarian following you around all the time with a rod in their hand, ready to smack you when you did the wrong thing? Would that be fun? Would you be looking forward to the day when you grew up and they left? Very much. Would it be freedom? It would. Can you imagine the freedom? You've lived all of your childhood with this fella following you around, who's a slave, mind you, who tells you what to do and beats you. You've lived all your life under that oppressive person following you, and as soon as they go, mate, I imagine that will be freedom. I remember getting my P's. Now, I was the eldest son, and I never drove before I had my license. Not the same can be said for my younger brothers. They were driving by themselves way before they had their license. But I never did. And when I first got my P's, the very first day that I drove without mum sitting there or dad sitting there was a day of freedom. And can you remember that? It is awesome fun. I went through every drive-through in Bendigo that day. I didn't buy much because I didn't have enough money. But it was freedom. And I remember the first time I went 100 kilometres an hour down this road and I was like, Oh, they're not sitting there. Freedom. No one watching what I was doing. No one going to say, no, stop, don't do that, don't do that. No, you're doing the wrong thing. Turn here, indicate here. All of that stuff. I had none of that. I was just driving along and it was great. It was fantastic. Well, that's kind of what it's like to be saved. To be no longer under the schoolmaster. To not have that burden behind us. You know, there's another illustration we can see in that term schoolmaster. Schoolmaster's job is to take the boys to school so that he could learn at the feet of the master, the teacher. Paul says the law was our schoolmaster to deliver us to the master, to Jesus Christ, that we might be justified. The law just took you to Christ. That's what it did. You and I were at the feet of the master teacher. We didn't need the schoolmaster anymore. He just turned up, he took us to school, and he left us there, and he went away, and then he'd come at the end of the day. But while you're at the feet of the master, that's all. You didn't need the schoolmaster there. We don't need the disciplinarian when we're at the feet of Christ. You know, the law was never intended to save. It was given to point to Christ. All of the laws, the feasts, that's what it did. Even the moral law points to Christ because it shows us our need for him. It shows us that we've broken God's, we've violated God's standard and we need a saviour. So whether you're talking about the ceremonial or the moral, the civil, all of it, it points to Jesus Christ and our need for him. The law empties us that we might be broken at the foot of the cross. The law kills us that we may be resurrected by Jesus Christ. The law strips us of all our good works so that we cower naked and ashamed at the foot of the cross that we might be robed and clothed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ in garments fit for heaven. That's what the law does. Now there is a purpose to the law, great purpose to the law. That was the purpose of the law historically in the life of Israel. That's where they needed to be, but they weren't. They rejected it. They kicked at it, and the tradition had them drawn aside. They rejected Christ and turned from him. But that's the purpose of the law for us as well, in our hearts and in the hearts of the unsaved. Why then the law? It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after faith has come, we don't need a schoolmaster anymore. We don't need a schoolmaster anymore. And I can imagine that as a young boy grows up, becomes an adult son who's no longer under his schoolmaster, he's going to choose to do voluntary what he used to do out of fear. He's not going to need the rod of correction anymore because he's making the decisions for himself. And that's what it means to be saved. We don't need the law to tell us don't lie. We don't lie because we love God. We don't need the law to tell us, you know, don't commit adultery. We don't commit adultery because we love God. We don't need the law to tell us don't murder. We don't hate brothers and sisters because we love God. We don't need the schoolmaster constantly rapping us across the knuckles with a rod because we love God. And we don't need him to take us to the feet of Jesus Christ because we go there willingly. We go there every day. We would stay there all day long should we be able to. We don't need him to take us and make sure we go or come and get us and make sure we go home. We choose to do those things because we love God. That's what it means to no longer be under a schoolmaster. And if we choose not to obey, is it the role of the law to chasten us? No. It's not an issue between the young adult and the schoolmaster anymore. It's an issue between the young adult and the father. Last verse we'll read, and that's just going to give us a taste of what we're going to look at next time. It's Galatians 4, verse 7. I did want to get through the end of the chapter, and this week as I was preparing, it was made very clear that I wasn't going to be able. But next week, or whenever I preach next on a Sunday evening, we're going to look at how slaves become sons. Some of the blessings that we find in Jesus Christ. Some of the blessings that we have because we are no longer under that schoolmaster. We'll read verse 7 as we close. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the law was given. We thank you that the law worked in our hearts and convicted us of our sin. That revealed to us that our sin was not just a wrongdoing, but that it was a legal offence before you. Thank you for our conscience and the work that it did in us. Thank you, Father, that you worked in us, you drew us to the foot of the cross, that we may turn to you by faith. We thank you, Father, for the work you've done in us. Help us to be faithful in preaching that gospel to those around about us. Help us to see the need and the purpose for the law. Help us to see that it points to your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.